Tell Me the Old, Old Story is a well-known hymn written by the English evangelist Catherine Hankey in 1866. And as a boy, I would sing this song a lot in Sunday school and at home in our family devotions. I probably sang it hundreds of times, but I never realized actually how profound the lyrics are until I heard this song again recently. Let me quote a couple of verses to you. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. I want you to know from the outset where I'm going with this sermon. I'm preaching this sermon in the context of having preached about 30 sermons already from Mark's Gospel over the last 8 months. And every one of those 30 sermons had a trajectory ending in the historical events that are faithfully recorded in the text we're looking at today. In fact, I hope I can say that every sermon I've ever preached, no matter where in the Bible it was found, God's grace assisting me, had a trajectory that landed right at the foot of the cross of Jesus. If that didn't happen, then those texts weren't faithfully preached. Friends, everything Jesus says or does, every miracle he performed, every parable he told, every prediction he made, every fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, always needs to be interpreted in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because what God accomplished in the death and the resurrection of his Son for sin is the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is the contextualizing, interpretive key for everything that we read in Scripture. Indeed, for every facet of our own existence. And men who have been set apart by the church to preach the gospel have been ordered by Jesus to preach, standing, as it were, at the foot of his cross until he returns again in glory. And that's where I want to be standing today. Stale and irrelevant as the message may sound to those with itching ears, ears itching for new doctrine, doctrine that's not so absolute, doctrine that's not so intolerant and drenched in Christ's blood and God's wrath. So on one level, if you've been attending services at New City for the last little while, then you're not going to be hearing anything new today. Or if you're coming from a church where your pastor is faithfully preaching the Word of God week by week, you won't be hearing anything fantastically new today either. You'll be hearing the old, old story one more time. But it's the best story. It's the story we preach every single week, God's grace assisting us. The story of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, who loved and lived and died a substitute for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to a holy God. We may have a PhD in theology, but we need to hear this story preached simply as to a little child, because we're prone to forget God's only remedy for sin. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon, to our shame. Now, if human beings are to understand this wonderful news, if it's to do our souls any good, if it's to be to our eternal benefit, we must first understand that Jesus' death for sinners occurs in a particular geographical, political, historical context. The gospel is not some timeless myth that spans the ages, divorced from real human history. The eternal Son, the second person of the triune God, incarnated, and he lived and he died in a particular geographical locale and in a particular time in history, which, considering the universe-shattering consequence of those events, the significance of those events in his incarnation and death, it makes the historical particularity of the gospel seem scandalous. Jesus' public ministry was witnessed not by billions of people, live on CNN, but by mere thousands. His resurrection was witnessed by only 500 people. Think about it. That's the most important event in the history of the universe is witnessed by only 500 first century Palestinian peasants. It's scandalous. You would think that something of this kind of consequence, of this significance, there would be supernovas in the sky every single day that you could point to, supernovas of the gospel, and say, there is what Jesus Christ did for sinners. If it's such an important event, I can see it every day. God is marvelously, miraculously disclosing himself every day to the entire world. The eternal Son invades humanity's existence at a particular point in the space-time continuum, and he alone can save us from our sin. And if we require more proof than in these God-breathed historical records, then we're going to be disappointed. More proof is not on its way. More proof is not coming. It's not required. This is the word of the Lord. God has his elect, those he has chosen from before the beginning of time for salvation, and they all will be saved, every single last one of them, through the faithful preaching of his word, not through supernatural supernovas of the gospel occurring each day on CNN. So, what were the historical particulars surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord and his resurrection, this King of the Jews? This is what I want to zero in on this morning. I want to put the cross of Christ in its salvation historical context that we might believe the gospel, repent of our sin, and give glory to God for such a great and undeserved work of salvation. This is the most important event in all of history. It's real history. Well, the economic and the military superpower in the day, during the times of Jesus, was, of course, the Romans. They had conquered Judea in 6 AD. And things became very different very quickly compared to the way it was when David, say, was reigning in Jerusalem. One of the first things that the Romans did is they took the power of capital punishment, the death penalty. They took that out of the hands of the Jews and they invested it in a man in an office called the prefect. Pontius Pilate is that prefect. He speaks for Caesar. He's the authority in the area speaking for Rome, and he is the one who has the powers of life and death in his hands. If the Jews start killing people for religious reasons, that's just lynching. That's a lynch mob. They don't have the legal right to do it. In chapter 14, we read that the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they had tried Jesus and found him guilty of blasphemy, because he said that he was the Son of Man, the figure from Daniel 7 who comes with the clouds of heaven to pronounce eschatological judgment, which is the prerogative of God alone. For his blasphemous presumption to claim to be such a figure, Jesus was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. But the power to legally implement that sentence had to come through Rome. The Sanhedrin didn't have that power. The Jews need to get Pontius Pilate's signature on their death warrant for Jesus. That's the context of verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So, very early in the morning, because Roman officials actually began their workday at sunrise and knocked off around 11 a.m., the Jewish religious authorities bind Jesus and they bring him before the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate had been appointed to his position by Tiberius Caesar in 26 A.D., probably 4 years prior to this episode we're reading of now. Now, to be a Roman prefect, it was a great honor. It was a position of great privilege and power. But to Roman thinking, Pontius Pilate is basically the governor of a backwater province in Judea, you know, and filled with religious fanatics. It was not a much sought after prefecture. People didn't want to go to Judea to be the prefect. It would be sort of like being the premier, I think, of Nunavut. You know, right? Like, who in the world wants to live there? So you have lots of power, but, you know, I wouldn't thank you for the job myself. Pilate would be stripped of his office in 37 AD in Rome by Caesar for ordering Roman troops to massacre some Samaritans who had actually gone to Mount Gerizim to view at some vessels supposedly left there by Moses. We're not sure why he did this, but it cost him his job, and we know nothing further of his life after that. Little did Pilate know that this morning, the morning of our text in Mark 15, this would be the defining moment of his entire existence. That his own eternal destiny would be directly impacted in the way he executes his office as prefect of Judea this morning. It's as the Apostle Peter spoke of in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Pilate asks in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I want you to notice throughout this whole section we're looking at that the emphasis on Jesus being king. This is what is really being centered on in Mark's theology here. Jesus as being the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Remember, the Sanhedrin had brought Jesus to Pilate to execute because of a perceived theological threat. He claimed to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7. They wanted him dead. On that matter, on Jesus being the Son of Man, he couldn't have cared less. I mean, he doesn't want to get involved in some esoteric Jewish theological debate. That's not his job. He's the prefect of the entire province of Judea. He says as much, actually, in John chapter 18, which is a sort of a parallel account of this trial, in verse 29. Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. That's why they had to get Pilate involved with this. To their thinking, Jesus has committed a crime worthy of death. He's committed blasphemy. What the Jews need to do now is actually formulate their charges against Jesus to Pilate in such a way that Rome will sort of sit up and take notice and believe, yes, this man actually deserves the ultimate penalty. He deserves to lose his life because he's somehow been a threat against Rome itself. He couldn't have cared less if he's guilty of breaking the law of Moses. The Roman government isn't sort of the judicial branch of an Old Testament theocracy. That's not his point. It would be sort of like us going to Premier Dalton McGuinty and saying, "We have a matter of church discipline at New City. Could you help us out?" He just say, "Deal with it yourselves. I've got other things to deal with." But the solution actually lay ready to hand. In Jewish expectation, the Messiah was necessarily the promised king of Israel. This is the trap. And if Jesus says he's the king of Israel, if he says he's the king of the Jews, that's sedition. That's treason. Caesar is king. Caesar rules over all of Israel and over every Jew, not some jumped up political messiah. Now, Pilate's not an idiot. History tells us he's actually quite a cruel prefect, but he's not an idiot. He's less than satisfied with the Sanhedrin's reason for bringing Jesus to him. He says in verse 10, he knows that they brought Jesus to him out of envy. He says in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. This many things is probably a reference, actually, to the number of of conflicting witnesses, the false testimony we saw in the last chapter, that Jesus was going to tear the temple down in 3 days and raise it up with his own hands. There was this conflicting witness report. That's actually a capital crime. Temple desecration is worthy of the death penalty. And if they can really kind of push this component of it, then that would be actually a legal way to kill Jesus. Verse 4. So again, Pilate asked them, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Again, Mark is giving us that portrait of Jesus from Isaiah 53 as being, you know, the suffering servant who doesn't open up his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 6. Now it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. This man Barabbas, he's probably a zealot. To Roman thinking, he'd be a terrorist. Zealots were committed to the overthrow, the violent overthrow of the Roman government. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Note again that emphasis on his kingship. Verse 10, "Knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." At this point, the politically motivated people who are in the crowd, they're thinking this is a way that they're just going to end another messianic pretender. You know, it's time to, they're going to kill another pretender. Israel has had many of these messianic pretenders in its history. Jesus is just one more. If he goes to that cross, it's absolute certainty that he is a messianic pretender, because the Messiah would certainly never die in shame on a cross. Of course, they don't realize that this king has to die. That his reign actually turns in on his death. That he is simultaneously the king of the Jews and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's what the Jews have never understood about their Messiah. Jesus is their Messiah, but he's the suffering servant Messiah and the king. These two things have never been able to be brought together in the Jewish mind. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, that's the color of royalty, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Notice that all of this abuse is centered around the ludicrous notion of a Jewish king. These men don't hate Jesus personally. It's a hatred for Jews in general. And it's a ridiculous idea that the Jews are going to have this king that's going to overthrow Caesar. Of course, the man they're mocking as the king of the Jews is the king of the Jews. And more besides, he's the king of the whole universe. After the resurrection, he tells his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's actually mediating. Jesus now mediates God's sovereign authority over the entire creation. Moses and Abraham and Elijah have already bowed the knee before Jesus and confessed him as Lord. One day, Satan and every demon in hell will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, Gautama the Buddha and the prophet Muhammad will bow the knee to the crucified and resurrected Christ and proclaim, "You, Jesus, are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will too, all of us. Whether it's going to be a glad confession, we make this profession now. Either we're going to be glad to do it, made freely and with great love, or maybe because an angel has taken us by the back of the neck and pushed us down to make that confession before throwing us into an eternity of hell. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. We will all say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 17. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, what a word that is, when they had mocked the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, that's in Libya, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Again, just in passing, that's an historical detail that really rings out with authenticity. He's actually drawing the reader's attention particularly to these men, Rufus and Alexander. He's appealing to Simon of Cyrene's eyewitness testimony. I saw these things. He's an historical witness. And the early church now knows about this witness through his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. You know, our dad was there. This is what happened. Jesus was too weak to carry his cross, so the soldiers commandeered our father to do it for him. Each criminal who was crucified as part of their punishment, what they had to do was actually take the cross member, not the whole cross, but just the cross member, it's called the patibulum, and they would actually have to carry it over their shoulders to the place of execution. And of course the whole town would be seeing this, and there'd be a sign around their neck with their crime that you could actually see. This is what this person did. They're carrying their cross to their place, this instrument of torture and death. It's an instrument of judgment. And the condemned criminal would carry this patibulum the place of execution on his shoulders, where the upright beam was already fastened into the ground. They just stayed there permanently to execute people. The criminal was then made to lie on his back, and he was nailed to the crossbar. Then that crossbar with the person, the victim, was hoisted up and secured to the vertical beam. Then the victim's feet were nailed to the vertical beam, and a seat called a sedecula, a small little seat, was kind of put underneath them to give them some partial support. This is actually designed to increase their agony. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. And what the sedecula did is it supported you. It supported your weight. And it encouraged the victim to fight on for day after day. It was a nasty death. The terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body. But since if you collapsed, it would mean you would asphyxiate. You don't bleed to death. You can't breathe anymore. The strain went on and on unless the soldiers would come and mercifully break your legs. Then you could no longer support yourself. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That would be a primitive narcotic. Very interesting. Jesus doesn't take it. Jesus does not rely on a narcotic to render his last act of obedience, but accepts God's will in a fully conscious state. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Contrast verse 24 with the opening few verses of John's Gospel. It's staggering to think that they're about one and the same person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all people. and they crucified him. Here's the man who deserves nothing but infinite goodness being done to his person. The one who has coexisted from eternity past with the two other persons of the Godhead. And they crucify him. Jesus is the creator of the tree which supplied the wood for his own cross. Jesus created the rocks which contained the minerals, which produced the ore used to fashion the nails that hold him there. Jesus is the one who, through his divine sanction, all those soldiers, all those people who are mocking him, he's giving them each breath that they take. It's through his divine sanction that their hearts don't stop beating at that very moment. And they crucified him. They crucified that person. The shame and the humiliation, it continues. Verse 24, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Adolf Eichmann was a lieutenant colonel in the Nazi SS, and he was actually one of the major organizers of the Holocaust. He was the chief of the Gestapo's Office of Jewish Affairs, and he was a man charged with the task of facilitating and managing the logistics of deporting masses of Jews to ghettos and extermination camps in German-occupied Eastern Europe, which means that Eichmann was responsible for the deaths of millions of human beings. He was the man actually who picked the gas that was used in Hitler's gas chambers. After the war, Adolf Eichmann fled to Argentina, where he lived in hiding until 1960, when he was captured by Israeli Mossad agents. The Israeli Mossad is sort of like the equivalent of the CIA. These Mossad agents secretly, because this is illegal technically, they secretly abducted Eichmann from Argentina and brought him back to Israel to stand trial in Jerusalem for his crimes against humanity. And he was hanged. He was given the death penalty. Israel doesn't have a death penalty. Eichmann's the one exception they've made in their history, because he killed millions of people. A woman named Hannah Arden wrote a book about the trial entitled "Eichmann in Jerusalem: A Report on the Banality of Evil." When we say something's banal, what we're saying is that it's commonplace, it's hackneyed, it's trite. You've seen it 1,000 times. There's nothing new, there's nothing exceptional. Hannah Arendt, in subtitling her book, "A Report on the Banality of Evil," was saying that there was nothing special or unique about the terrible evil which almost destroyed European Jewry. She was saying that Eichmann and the ordinary Germans who carried out his orders weren't slobbering demon monsters in human flesh. Eichmann was a bureaucrat. He was an ordinary, everyday, garden variety man who accepted the ethnic cleansing policies of his state and thus believed his actions were normal. He believed his actions were good. And he went with a clear conscience to his grave with the blood of millions of human beings on his hands. I don't mean this next part to sound controversial, but there is a parallel, I believe, between the banal nature of the sheer evil in human beings that could perpetrate something like the Holocaust and the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus our Lord. When the Son of Man is nailed to a cross by his own rebellious image bearers, and Jews and Gentiles alike lent their full participation to this crime, We're not witnessing the action of slobbering demon monsters. These people aren't more evil than the next guy. We're actually looking full on into the mirror. We're looking at people just like us. People who are spiritually blind and staggering around in sinful darkness and rebellion and doing what comes naturally, the slaves of Satan. The death of Christ is the sinful outworking of wicked hearts that have been steeped in the everyday banality of cosmic anarchy and revolution against their Creator since Genesis chapter 3. And if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, you've heard this gospel 1,000 times, you don't believe it, you're no different. You're the same. Friend, if the universe-shattering significance of the cross of Christ leaves you bored, if it leaves you unconvinced, if you're unmoved, then that just goes to show how bad your heart really is. You may look like a nice person on the outside, but on the inside of your wicked heart, the fire of hell is roaring like a furnace. And that's the natural condition of every human being. You're not an exception. You're not exceptional in your wickedness for not believing in Jesus Christ. Your disbelief, you're one of billions of rebellious image bearers brimming over with pure hate toward God and His Son. Your disbelief is moral anarchy. You love yourself, you love your sin, you want to live how you want to live, not how God tells you to live. The banality of your evil makes it utterly unremarkable. You're one of billions. It's the everyday banality of human revolution against our Creator God. To the sinful human eye that day, Jesus' crucifixion looks like any other crucifixion, one of tens of thousands that occurred in history. There are no displays of divine kingly glory. There's no supernatural gospel supernovas being displayed as Jesus writhed in agony between two criminals. This looked like an everyday kind of crucifixion. It looked like a pathetic spectacle of weakness and shame and suffering. Nobody was saying yet, "There's God on that cross dying." No one saw that. Bear in mind that only a week before, the people of Jerusalem had been waving palm branches and yelling and shouting with, real messianic fervor and eschatological expectation. They're putting their clothes down on the ground so that Jesus can trample over them with his donkey as he's riding into Jerusalem. And they're saying things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna to the Son of David." They were at that time acknowledging his rightful kingship. Some of that fury, I think some of the fury fueling the insults now as he hangs on that cross, is because their hopes in a political, military Messiah had been utterly crushed. The one they thought was their king is actually, literally, according to the law of Moses, because he's hanging on that tree, he is a God-damned criminal. He is cursed by God because he's on that cross. People would have been thinking to themselves, "Man, I can't believe that a week ago I actually embarrassed myself in front of my whole family. My wife saw me do this. My kids saw me waving those palm branches and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David who's coming into Jerusalem.' I'm so embarrassed. This man is not the Messiah. Obviously, there he is hanging on a cross, dying in shame. I'm embarrassed. This man is a false Christ. He's a false Messiah. He deserves to be on that cross." Verse 31. Here you have the teachers of the law saying, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Of course, Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross. He's doing it in performance of his Father's will. To say he can't save himself is absolutely ridiculous. These teachers of the law, they don't know their scripture. They've missed the entire point. They aren't incorporating Isaiah 53 into their understanding of what the Messiah is, who he is. Jesus couldn't save himself and others. He saves others by not saving himself. But they're blind to see it. What kind of Christ would they have believed in? Well, if Jesus was a really powerful king and a successful military general. They could have gotten behind that. But they're not ready to believe in a redeemer king, or a king who offers himself up as a propitiatory, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. They're not prepared for a Passover lamb sacrifice. They're not prepared for a suffering servant king. This explodes all their categories. That's why they're sarcastically taunting Jesus. They think they've stopped Jesus. They're feeling good about having executed him. And that's the devastating irony of the whole thing. The one who supposedly can't save himself most certainly can save himself. In fact, he's saving sinners as they speak. Even the dying criminals on either side of Jesus, they're getting in the action too. They're blaspheming Jesus. With the last of their strength, as they're nailed to a cross, they're blaspheming this false Christ that they have to die with. I mean, verse 32, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Man, you've got to have real hate in your heart to be spending that much needed energy just preserving your own life as you're hanging on a cross to actually turn to the man next to you and heap insults at him. You have to be just brimming over with hate to do something like that. I'm sure you've heard how in prisons all over the world, there's a code of honor that says child molesters are the scum of the universe and they aren't fit to be in the general population with the other prisoners. Child molesters must live in isolation in prison. And if they're found outside of their cells in the general population as a point of honor among the prisoners, they will be killed. During prison riots, it's the child molesters who die first. The prisoners will automatically go down to where those isolation wings and kill those child molesters. Because it's a great insult, it's a great indignity to have to live with child molesters in prison. They're the scum of the earth, they're thinking. These blaspheming criminals on either side of Jesus must likewise endure the great indignity of spending the last moments of their life with the scum of the universe to a Jewish way of thinking. They have to die with a false Christ. Even in their last moments, they want to distance themselves from the so-called King of the Jews. And they blaspheme Jesus as he hangs beside him. Even the sign above Jesus' head is meant to insult his kingship. Here's the only king you'll ever have, you pathetic Jews, this spat upon, whipped wreck of a human being dying in shame and agony. Caesar is king. Here's your king. But that's irony all over again. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and the cross is his means of exaltation and the very manner of his glorification. When we read in the other gospel accounts that this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is written in Greek and in Latin and in Aramaic. It's a pronouncement to the entire world that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. And Pilate, in having written this sign, he's actually acting as a prophet for the king that he's executing. Every character we're reading about in chapter 15, every person in this room, every person in this city, in this country, on this planet, at this moment needs to align themselves with this despised man. A man who looks utterly powerless and completely at the mercy of sinners, but actually possesses omnipotent power. And on the cross is accomplishing his Father's eternal purposes in saving a people for himself. What those eternal purposes are, we're going to look at in detail next week. This sermon is really part one of two. This week we look at the trial and crucifixion of the King of the Jews. Next week we'll look at the Father's abandonment of the Son, the divine wrath that Jesus bore on our behalf, the death which he died in our place, and his glorious resurrection in which we participate. But I want to leave us, brothers and sisters in Christ, with this glorious theme ringing in our ears. Over all of this wickedness, over all this sin and this rebellion and anarchy and evil, is the grace of God for sinners. The totally unmerited favor of God towards rebels and anarchists like us. revel in this, Christian. Just marvel in this fact, forgiven sinner. Let it fuel your worship of God here this morning. Let it fuel your obedience to God in your workaday life. Let it transform your life. Christian, today you can sing songs about the bloody murder of God incarnate with tears of joy streaming down your face. Joy, not dread and horror, but joy. Think about that. Together with all your brothers and sisters across the centuries, you can call the most heinous crime in the history of the universe good news. It's not bad news. It's not. You'd think that the Son of God being crucified by an angry mob of his own image bearers would just be, that just sounds like the worst news possible. We're doomed. Woe is us, if that's the case. It sounds catastrophic. Yet the Bible insists on calling this historical event good news. Why is that? Because when Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in Jerusalem to conspire against God's holy servant, Jesus, the King of the Jews, whom God anointed with his Holy Spirit without measure, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, it was the sins of God's people that held him there. God was redeeming a people for himself, for the sake of his own glory. He was pulling brands out of the fire to be trophies of his marvelous, unmerited grace. Jesus was pierced for your transgressions, Gina. He was crushed for your iniquities, Nick. The punishment that brought you peace, James, was on him, and by his wounds, Peter, you're healed. Your sinful soul is counted free, Anne, because Jesus paid your ransom. Jesus' dying breath has brought me life. The one thing that is needful, the one thing that is essential, by God's grace, brothers and sisters, we have it. Let's revel in it. It's because Jesus, the King of the Jews, in his obedience to his Father's will, went to the cross and drank the cup meant for us. I'm going to close with a poem. On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him. Raucous laughter in a barracks room. Hail the King, they sneered while spitting on him. Brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king. Holy brilliance, bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme. Jesus reigning from a cursed cross. Awful weakness mars the battered God-man. Far too broken to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in. Watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple down. He has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod. But the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others. One who says he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that bloody cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now. Savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of Grace. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone. Dejected, weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, he has lost his trust. He's defeated by hypocrisy. But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. Amen.